I'm going to read the next parable in Luke. If you're new, we've been doing a series through the account of the gospel according to Luke. It's one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they all record the life of Jesus Christ. They are designed to introduce you to the Savior of the world. Everything that the 39 Old Testament books pointed to, the Gospels come out and answer. He's here. His name is Jesus. I'm going to read this parable. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's presented himself as king, and he has a confrontation with the religious leaders, which is surprising to many. But I'd like you to answer three questions that form our outline. And this year, we're going to do what we did early last year, and that is to take the first Sunday of every month, the Sundays that we observe communion together and that we keep our young people with us. I'm going to try to tailor that towards our teens and our children. I put together some slides this morning for the sermon. I'm not always successful at that. I remember when my kids were like 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and an infant, and I would teach them Bible, and I'd be talking about justification and reconciliation, and my wife would laugh at the levels to which I was teaching them. But we're going to try, so be patient with me. Three questions. What does the parable mean? Because it means something. What do we learn about God in the parable? By the way, a parable is just an illustration to highlight truth. What do we learn about God, and then what do we learn about Jesus and the gospel? Three simple questions that work for any study of the scripture. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" And here Jesus quotes a psalm from the Old Testament. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness and your kindness, having brought us through now into the second month of a new year. We will not boast what a day will bring forth, for we do not know, but we know that even your people can be overcome by fears and anxieties. And Lord, draw those out of our hearts and allow us to cast them on you because you care for us. Lord, deliver us from the distractions of this world, from the political world, from the financial world, from our own world of family and profession, and help us to hear your voice this morning. We need to hear from you. Not just go through an hour of liturgy, but we need to hear from your Spirit through your word. We humbly ask this. We have many of our folks that are suffering, that are sick, that are going through changes, that are losing mental facilities. I pray that you would encourage them and uphold them and give them hope and peace and joy. Thank you for your love for us. Again, use your word to conform us to the image of your Son this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable has been called the defiant tenants or the defiant renters. Defiant simply means resistant or non-compliant or aggressively or passively aggressively confrontational. A tenant is a renter or a leaseholder. And that's really what occupies this parable. You have these defiant tenants that defend a vineyard like it's theirs and not the landlord's. But what is the meaning of this parable? Scripture says that the chief priests in Luke 20 verse 1 and the scribes with the elders came up. And what that is a reference to is Jesus is at the temple. And he's on one of the porches in the temple. It's really the central feature of Jewish religion and worship. And so Jesus would have been out among the colonnades and been in one of the several porches, and it was always taken up by stairs. And it says that the religious leaders came up to him. So it wouldn't be unlike the Mormon temple that is just behind us, but then all the different chapels that are scattered around the city. It would have been the central feature for special festivities and ceremonies. The chief priests came up to him. What they would have looked like would have been different, but it would have been very evident in their dress and their robes. Jesus called them out for this, that they were men of power, men of influence. The representatives of all three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, first indicate how dangerous the situation had become, but it also indicates that the Sanhedrin was involved. And the Sanhedrin was a council composed of all three groups. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish legal and religious supreme court. They could enforce law, and they could recommend death, as they will in a few days with Jesus, to the Romans. They are clothed impressively, but the one thing they lack is humility. I was thinking about that. The history of religion, even in Jesus' day, sadly, is a history of religion nearly absent of humility. It is a history of power and intrigue and murder and money. I mean, God must be poor with how much world religions and churches make of money. But what's lacking is humility. And here they have standing before them a man of sorrows, as Isaiah says, a suffering servant, but also the Son of God. That is why Jesus says to them in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you." And he's talking to the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, in emptiness, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So think about what's transpiring. The Son of God goes to the temple, the central feature of Jewish religion that was built and designed to honor God. And the Son of God is not welcome there. Yet people will still go back to their homes and eat their meals and close the day thinking they have been religious and thinking the chief priests, scribes, and elders are trustworthy spiritual guides. It's really a very telling parable, and it's an attack against the religious hierarchy of Jerusalem. So Jesus tells a parable. This is what a parable means: something cast alongside of something else in order to illustrate truth. He leases the vineyard to tenants. It says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. Well, what is the vineyard? God planted the nation of Israel in the world as a choice vineyard to be a lighthouse, a missionary witness to the rest of the world. He nurtured his people in a special way. He tended them and cared for them like a garden. And the reason I say Israel is a vineyard is taken from Isaiah chapter 5. It's a longer passage, but I want you to note how it defines the vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Sometimes we overlook God's care and accuse him of complacency or inactivity, like the vineyard. Look at verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. And what does it say next? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this is the meaning of the parable. God is the man who plants a vineyard. He created a nation when he brought them out of Egypt, and it's called Israel. And he tends Israel, and he cares for Israel, but they were defiant. The tenants are the leadership of Israel, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, and they are put in charge of the vineyard while God goes away on a long journey. It says in Luke 20, verse 9, he went into another country for a long while. He's created this nation. Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, warns, be careful, for the Lord will suddenly appear at his temple. But what happened? 480 years go by between Malachi chapter 4 and Luke chapter 1. And there's no voice, there's no prophecy, there's no messenger. God had already sent messengers, but now there's no new scripture. And all of a sudden, out of the wilderness, comes the last of the Old Testament prophets, another messenger, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Matter of fact, one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, said that would happen. And all of a sudden, God begins to speak again. Malachi warned in 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And by the way, we're in Luke 20. Guess what happened in Luke 19? After Jesus rides a baby donkey into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah King, what's the first thing he does? He goes to the temple. Jesus said, you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, the tenants defiantly confront the Son of God. They walk up the stairs, confront him on the porch. Verse 10, you have this. This is what's happening. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Isaiah, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, his vineyard. He sent another servant, other prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but they also beat and treated them shamefully. He sent yet a third, perhaps John the Baptist, who at this point had been beheaded. Yet they also wounded and cast him out. It's interesting. Look at what Jeremiah 7:25 says. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. God's patient persistence. You know, it could be. There's a heart here this morning that raises its hand in defiance to God as creator. In a sense, we're his vineyard. And he comes to collect fruit from it. And we say no. We may have done that through 120 gospel presentations, yet God is patient and persistent. 2 Chronicles 36 says this, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers." Why? Because he had compassion on his people, on his vineyard, and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Who sits on the throne of your heart? If it's us, the kingdom reflects that. If it's God's reign in our heart, his kingdom will also be evidenced in our life. Well, the owner, after sending messenger after messenger after messenger, and after they are beaten and shamefully treated, he asks himself, what shall I do? He doesn't just give up on the vineyard. He says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And by the way, that is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about. That the owner of the vineyard has sent a son. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him. Do you know what's interesting? That ownerless land in the Old Testament could be lawfully claimed by anyone. And so they figure if we kill the heir, if we kill the son, guess what happens? We get the vineyard. And that is exactly how the religious leadership in Jerusalem was acting. This is our temple. Jesus, you have no right to come here and turn tables upside down. You have no right to come here and make the claims that you're making. You have no right to come here. I mean, by whose authority are you doing these things? You weren't trained by us. You weren't certified or licensed by us. You have no right to be here. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. But the owner hadn't died. And so it says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them who killed his son? And Jesus doesn't wait for their answer. He answers it in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When did he destroy those tenants? We're not going to look back at the passage, but Jesus prophesied that they would hem Jerusalem around and they would tear down every stone and they would destroy its occupants. And that happened in AD 70 when the Romans under Titus destroyed them. The vineyard was destroyed. What does it mean that he will give the vineyard to others? Because that wasn't the end of God's plan. He still has a plan for the vineyard. Well, that calls to mind the church, who is now called to steward to the world the gospel, the message of Jesus as king. But the people, before the destruction of Jerusalem, they respond, surely not. Surely God will not take away the vineyard from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. Jesus ends the confrontation with a quote from the Old Testament. It's interesting how often Jesus would simply quote the Bible. Matter of fact, he would ask the religious leaders, and it's a rebuke. He would say, have you not read? Or have you not read, as if reading the Bible was enough? Like, there's where the authority is. God has spoken. Have you not read his word? Do you not understand what is happening? But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? Because they should have known. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Young people, a cornerstone was the most important stone of ancient architecture. It was the corner and the foundation, and it leveled everything. And in most buildings, if the cornerstone were to be removed, it was larger and it had a lot more time taken to its carving and crafting. And if it was removed, the building would collapse. That communicates foundation, the basis for a building's health, its level, its angle, its size, but also its stability, the most important part of that building. And Jesus is saying the stone that you have refused, you're moving it out of the temple, if you would, is going to be the collapse of the temple. And if we remove the cornerstone out of our life, the building, the house of our life, will eventually collapse. Psalm 118, 22-23 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's as if they were architects, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were looking around to build a building of their own, and they saw this impressive, beautiful, prophesied stone, and they're like, no, not that one. We can do this ourselves. And then he says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I want to read what follows right after what Jesus quoted. It's Psalm 118, 24. This will be familiar to you. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Sometimes if you're facing a very difficult day, your friend will quote that to you. Hey, this is the day that... And that's completely out of context. Well, there's a secondary truth to that. I get that. But it's out of context. In Acts 4:11, after the crippled man was healed, it says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The apostles are preaching and healing, and they're saying, this is how this happened, because of the cornerstone. This is also quoted in reference to Jesus' resurrection. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And when Simeon greeted the child Jesus in the temple, all the way back in Luke chapter 2, he said, this child is destined to contribute to the rise and the fall of many. In chapter 20, verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They're about to go out and be the very fulfillment of the parable. What do we learn about God from this parable? God is the landowner. He puts people in charge. He leases it out, and he goes away for a long time. He goes to collect fruit from his vineyard that he has every right to through three messengers, and they're beaten and shamefully treated. He sends his son, who they then take outside of the vineyard and kill. And then it asks a question, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? What do we learn about God? The first thing that stood out to me in this, even though there are these warnings about crushing and stones falling, is the forbearance and patience of God. Not just with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Not just with Israel. Not just with Jerusalem. Not just with, those sinners out there. But God's forbearance and patience with me. We're supposed to personalize God's word. Forbearance, listen to what forbearance means. A refraining from the enforcement of something, such as a debt, a right, an obligation, or a penalty, or a consequence. He goes into another country for a long time. He doesn't return quickly after the first servant is mistreated. He waits. He gives time for them to do the right thing. Romans 2 verse 4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Do you take them for granted? Do you take advantage of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" 2 Peter 3, 9-10 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you." Right? Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, does he even really exist? Is the Bible even true? I mean, look, it's been more than 2,000 years. He's not returned yet. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, remember that stone that crushes, that people trip over? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. But right now, a patient, forbearing God. I also thought of the goodness of God. In Isaiah 5:4, where he says, Israel is the vineyard, he asks a question, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" God sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and then finally his own son. And I think sometimes we also overlook God's goodness in what we hear and the friends we have and the Christian relationships. And it's so easy to turn and divide and get selfishly embittered and run. And we overlook all that God is doing for his vineyard. He's given us his word. How many translations of his word do we have? It's his grace to us. Yet sometimes it just sits there. Or prayer, communicating with God and casting our anxieties on him. And yet we hold them in and we get embittered. What else could I have done for my vineyard? How many sermons have I heard? How many sermons have I preached? How many times have I been convicted and said, no? What else could I do for my vineyard that I have not done? He has cared for you. He has blessed you. Even now you are hearing the good news. I've also thought about God's love. In Luke 20, verse 13, "And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son.' For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish." Even defiant tenants will not perish, but have everlasting life. In that same chapter, there is a Pharisee. He's one of the leadership. He's one of the three categories. And as a defiant tenant, he seeks out Jesus at night and believes. Finally, what do we learn about the gospel? The gospel is good news. The gospel is the work of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his bodily resurrection. What do we learn about the gospel? I want you to consider that this, Jesus knew that he was about to die. He knows he's the son in the parable. He knows they're going to take him outside of the vineyard, outside of Jerusalem, to a hill called Golgotha. And there they are going to shamefully treat and kill the son. He didn't try to escape. I want you to think about this, because he did this for you. He knew he was going to be tortured by one of the most excruciating, crucis is found in that word, crucifixion. He knew he was going straight forward into that for you, and he did not flee 5 miles south to his birthplace, Bethlehem. He didn't run 90 miles north to his childhood place called Nazareth, and he didn't go south to Egypt where he was at 2 years of age. He went right to the temple, and he confronted the religious leaders. He knew he was about to die, and he was obedient to death to save you from sin. Also, what do we see in the gospel? God's gracious provision. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And that suggests to me an extravagant gift. I'm going to send my finest messenger to them. And this recalls Jesus' baptism where the Father says in Luke 3:22, "You are my beloved son." Or at the transfiguration in Luke 9:35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father willingly sends Jesus to a bunch of spiritual bullies, to a murderous gang, and Jesus willingly goes into that nest of wicked people. Why? He became a sin offering so that you might be saved. Remember, when they kill the Son, they have not won. Another application is truth. The truth of the gospel versus perception. They will kill the Son, but they have not won. John 1 verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." People in our world seem to get away with injustice and oppression and murder, and God's messengers continue to be mocked and beaten and rejected, and there seems to be no accountability for sin. And yet, on that dark backdrop of what seems to be true, and often is true, there's a greater truth, and that is 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Philippians 2, he says, he became obedient even to the point of death, even to a cross kind of death for you. And finally, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Rejection hurts, doesn't it? Rejection as a child hurts. Rejection as a kindergartner on the playground hurts. But Israel's rejection of Jesus probably hurt. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet even amidst that hurt, it did not disprove his messiahship. In Luke 9:22, after Peter confesses Jesus as Lord, Jesus himself said this. See, he knew what was going to happen. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected." By who? By the elders and chief priests and scribes. Jesus knew this moment was coming. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Here's the gospel. "Amidst this confrontation on that porch, and on the third day be raised." And there's the victory. What you choose to reject is not the final verdict on this earth. Our rejection of Jesus does not remove his authority to judge. As one person said, we do not get to hammer the gavel in the courtroom of finality. Jesus does. And this is true because Jesus rose from the dead. That stone has become the chief cornerstone. This is true as a church and individually. Let me read two scriptures. Ephesians 2:20 to 21 for the church. That we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, many of whom suffered and were rejected. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, now it's talking about the church, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in a sense, that's who the vineyard has been given to, the church And we are now a holy building, but a spiritual building, not a physical temple. We are the temple now, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 say. But also for you individually, and this is where I want to end before we move into the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter 2:6 says this, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion," and that's a term that has a lot of meaning, but referring to Jerusalem, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." And it's a person. And there are four Gospels that tell you all about him. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The leaders, like the tenants, portray the choice at hand. Either we worship Christ, we submit to Christ, we believe and receive Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King, or we increase our efforts to resist him. Both have present and eternal consequences. I want to invite our music team forward. They're going to sing a song, Remembrance. We're not going to sing with them. We're going to take this time to meditate, think on the words before we take the emblems of the Lord's Supper. But the good news, if I ever preach in a way that the good news only ever sounds like bad news, then I have not been a good preacher. This is not just about a stone crushing. There's a warning there, yes. But the good news is this. For the wages of sin is death. That's not the good news. But what? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. Receive that gift. It's the cornerstone of the building of your life and your eternity. It is the cornerstone, and he is the King of Kings, but he's also a Savior and a friend. Let's pray.